And that's this, that the sovereignty of God, although it is true for all men, for God is sovereign over all, we come to appreciate God's authority in the universe and His omnipotence only when we become Christians. So too, the will of man that has been coerced by the flesh and pulled down by sin and dictated to by Satan has now been set free by the liberating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Christian freedom is really the freedom to choose my master. Now, there are a lot of people talking about Christian freedom today, but I think if you study the Word of God from cover to cover, you will find that Christian freedom is simply the ability to choose my master. Now that I have been born again, I come to appreciate the sovereignty of God. That is, that God is Lord over all, blessed forever. And as such, really is a rather futile thing to object to His purposes in my life. For all it will do is will frustrate my pleasure, my enjoyment in being a partaker in the purposes of God. His work will be complete with or without me. And generally speaking, the church is built, souls are saved in spite of the Christians, not because of them. And so, this sovereignty that we have been speaking about really becomes an enjoyable thing to us as we stop fighting God, as the apostle learned very early in his conversion experience. And he turned from one who was kicking against the goad to one who said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And perhaps the sweetest experience in the Christian life, apart from conversion, is the Gethsemane experience we have. When we are willing finally to say, He is Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And so the sovereignty of God, although it is exercised over every man, for God is Lord over all, I come to enjoy it and to appreciate it and to move with God in His purposes when I become a Christian. So too the free will of man that has been held in bondage, that has been twisted and distorted by the human heart, by sin and failure, and the lust of the flesh and the attractions of the world, has been set free from the power of sin now. And though we do sin, it is always abnormal to sin. God does not say when you sin, He says if you sin. On the other hand, He says when you pray. It's normal for a Christian to pray, but it is abnormal for a Christian to sin. And it is now an act of the will. I don't have to sin. A sinner has to sin. But a Christian has been set free from the bondage of the enemy, and as we yield our members, our mind, our thought life, our heart, our emotional life, our Christian walk, our time, our talent, everything we are and have, the sum total of you, when it is yielded as an instrument of righteousness, then I begin to move with God in His purposes. But it's possible, says the apostle, to take those instruments of righteousness as they have been sanctified, set apart for God's use. It's possible to become a Benedict Arnold in the Christian life, and to turn my arm, my weaponry, that is to be used against the enemy in the face of God. And then I go back into bondage again willfully. And freedom only comes when my will is laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, not my will, but thine be done. There's a very eloquent mausoleum, statuary in New York, not too many miles from where we live. And there are four alcoves on this particular piece of carving, this statuary. And in three of the four alcoves, there are three American generals. The fourth alcove is empty. It was the place for Benedict Arnold, if only he hadn't turned traitor. And you know, I think of David, as he wept sore and exceeded Jonathan in his weeping. And Jonathan gave him his coat, and he gave him his belt, and he gave him his sword, and he gave him his quiver and arrows and bow. But David wanted Jonathan. That's what he wanted. And we read that David went off into the desert and Jonathan went into the city. And one day later on, when David rode into Jerusalem, no longer the rejected king, riding in his vanguard were all his mighty men, all except one. Jonathan should have been there. But he died with the enemy. He wasn't the enemy, but he died with them. And as a result, he missed his place. And the warning goes forth, let no man take thy crown. God has given you a special work to do, every Christian. And I don't know what that work is for you, but God first of all wants you to be responsible in the little things. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And when you are faithful in that, when I prove myself to be competent, to be responsible, not like the young man who was applying for a job, and the employer said, well, are you responsible? He said, I sure am. Everywhere I go, when something goes wrong, they say, I'm responsible. Well, that's not the kind of responsibility God's looking for. He wants us to bear up under the burden, for he has equipped us to the task. And he gives us the equipment, the availability. He gives us all the supplies, as we will see in this lovely chapter of Ephesians. As we see how God has equipped us and provided for us through this salvation, as we looked at the various aspects of the doctrine of salvation, I'd like to spend this evening looking at the benefits of salvation and all of the rich things apart from salvation from hell. Apart from that, there are so many benefits that are for us now. You know, we preach that we have eternal life right now. But I wonder how many of us enjoy eternal life right now. Or do we live just like all the rest of them? Unblessed, unfulfilled, no purpose, no direction, just living like everybody else, you know, going to work and doing our job, working for our employer. The Lord said, Christians don't work for their employer. Oh, they work, but they have another employer now. And every time they do something, they're doing it as unto the Lord. And he's watching. And that's what makes the Christian different on his job. So that when the foreman leaves, the Christian goes on working. Because, well, his other foreman doesn't leave. He's always watching. And every part, every aspect of my life is touched now by this eternal life. And I look at the world in a different way. And I look at the enemy in a different way. And I look at divine purpose in a different way. And so I stress, as the Word of God does, that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in their truest senses only become enjoyable and viable in my life when I become a Christian. And then I can appreciate that God is in control, and I can yield to that authority For God is loving, and God is wise, and God is all-powerful. And so I can trust Him with my life, with my future, with my plans, with everything I am and have. We read in chapter 3 of Ephesians that this dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. In other words, the Apostle Paul had been given a special gift. It was a revelation from God, and it wasn't just for him. He was given it that he might give it to us. And so he's given it to us, and we receive it by the Holy Spirit from his hand. How that by revelation, verse 3 of chapter 3, he made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's all the reading we'll do for now, but we'll be looking at a few other verses further on in the chapter. I'd like to look at 7 great statements in this chapter, and by conclusion look at what I appear to see as the addition of all of these sums. These are great commodities of inestimable value, and as we add them up, we come to the conclusion, and it's just breathtaking, as the apostle concludes in the latter part of the chapter. This chapter takes us on a tour of the crown jewels of heaven. And as we look at them, the amazing thing is that they belong to us. I'll never forget going over to London, England, and seeing the crown jewels. And to see that monster diamond sitting on the end of the scepter, you know, I just couldn't believe it was real. It was so gargantuan and so beautiful, so lustrous. And in kind of a strange way, you know, that belonged to me, because I belong to what is commonly called the British Commonwealth, and those are the crown jewels. Well, you know, God doesn't just put them in a big glass case and say, march by and take a look at them. That's how we treat the truth of God sometimes, isn't it? It's been sitting there all along, and I go into some homes. Ladies, I'm not after you, please. But I go into some homes, and you know, all of the real beautiful china sits behind glass. And I've been to some homes where they drag out this stuff that's all cracked and chipped, and there's all that beautiful stuff. Well, why don't you take it out and use it? Well, you know, if I put it in the dishwasher, all the nice gold will come off. Well, as they say, whatever turns on. But anyway, you know, it seems that a lot of our Christian lives are like that, isn't it? We know the truth. It's not a matter of not knowing the truth. I think most of us would be able, in some way or other, to describe most of the crown jewels in this passage. The first one, in verse 6, the fellowship of one body. Say, that's a precious truth. But Christians, we shouldn't leave it behind glass, should we? That's for us to enjoy. That's one of the great benefits, according to the previous chapter, as the Lord Jesus died, in verse 16, that he might reconcile both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We have difficulties with certain ethnic groups, with certain Christians who think a different way than we do. Now, may I stress very strongly that we should not participate in any way with error. God's program for unity is always the unity of the truth. Man's program is to throw away the truth, isn't it? If Church A and Church B want to get together, they say, okay, well, you give up that doctrine and I'll give up this doctrine and then we can get together. But God doesn't say that. The unity we enjoy is the unity of the truth. And I would suggest to you, as perhaps I've already suggested this week, a lovely little phrase that has helped me. Make straight paths for your own feet, but have a heart big enough for all the people of God. I cannot fellowship, I cannot worship apart from the light that has been revealed to me. I must worship and fellowship where my conscience allows me to be at peace with the Word of God. But in my private fellowship, I may fellowship with all of God's people. And that is so important. If I'm walking from here to Winston-Salem, well, if someone's walking to Burlington, I can walk with them as far as Burlington. I don't have to walk on the other side of the road with them. But you know, when we get to Burlington, I have to go on. And some Christians have given up a lot, saying, well, you know, we're all in the body. And so they throw away divine truth that has been entrusted to them, the simplicity of New Testament gathering, and they treat it lightly. God's people shouldn't do that. We have been given the sacred truth of God, and we should treat it as such, and not throw it away so we can get together with our brothers and sisters. But we should recognize and enjoy day by day the sweet fellowship of the one body. I was only 13 years old when this truth was really impressed upon me for the first time. My father and I were flying down for a 2-month stay in what was then British Honduras, now Belize, south of Mexico. We flew from Miami on a little tan aircraft, not tan color, it was called Tan Airlines. And I suppose you've all heard of Tan Airlines. They had the 3 planes and a bicycle. And flying across the Gulf of Mexico, this lady came out and told us how to put on our life jacket in case the plane went down. We were flying over Cuba, and that wasn't too exciting, but, or maybe it was too exciting, that was the problem. But she told us in Spanish, and that didn't help us very much at all. We finally flew in and landed on this little jungle strip. Rolled up to a few low-lying white buildings. And as we came down into the very hot sun, we saw an old beat-up Volkswagen over at the side, and 3 black brethren standing there. We walked over towards them, and there were these great big smiles that split their faces from ear to ear. They put out their hand and shook my hand and shook my father's hand and said, "Welcome, brother." Now, the people walking around us looked over and they couldn't understand that, I'm sure. Here we were from different countries, different economic standards, different social backgrounds, different ideologies, different races, but one in Christ. Christians, that's a special crown jewel that cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God wants us to enjoy it. And then, in verse 6, there's the partaking of His promise. Most of us have mountains of unwrapped packages sitting under our bed, spiritually speaking. God gives us something good. We say, well, thank you very much, Lord. That's a beautiful bow. And look at that lovely paper. You know what it's like at Christmas time? Oh, it's so beautiful. I just don't want to mess up that paper. I don't want to open it. Well, you know, the paper's not that important, is it? What's inside? And to think that God's truth has been revealed to our hearts, and we say, Lord, thank you, I really appreciate that, and slip it under the bed. It's not the promises, you see, it's the partaking of His promises that makes all the difference. There are many of God's people, and I see in my own life, I can quote to you many promises, but I don't claim them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Hey, that's a promise, isn't it?
If I love the Word of God, He promises that I won't be offended.
Do you know what she said to my little boy in the nursery? You should have seen the look that brother gave me.
Oh, how easily we get offended. I talked to a dear brother, a real shepherd, thousands of miles from here. And he said to me, J.B., you know, I spend most of my time for the Lord traveling around, patching up hurt feelings. Brethren, these things ought not to be. If we love the Word of God, you know what happens? We grow up, don't we? You hear little children. Mommy, you should have seen the way Johnny looked at me. I had that first. Well, you know, they're not really big issues to us. Look, kids, come on, there's lots of toys. You take that one, you take that one. Well, the Lord says, now grow up, you see. When I look into the Word of God and I realize the big issues in my life, when I realize how big this room is, the great room He's brought me into, when I see the great expanses of His grace and His truth, when I walk with the great men of God, when I walk astride Abraham and the Apostle Paul and everybody in between, how can I be petty? How can I be bothered by little things? That's a promise God's given me. Do I enjoy that? Oh, and we could go on and on, couldn't we? In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That's a promise. Do I just sit it up on the shelf with the pretty wrapping, or do I take it down and use it? It's not the promise. It's the partaking of the promise. That is like the light switch in our life. The power is there, but we have to turn on the switch. And the promise is there, but we have to appropriate it for ourselves if we wish to enjoy it. And then in verse 7, a similar kind of idea, the effectual working of His power. It's not the power, it's the effectual working of it. There are so many of God's people who are weak today. They're struggling. They're having trouble. And God calls those of us who are strong to strengthen the feeble knees and to make straight paths for our feet so that those who are following us might not be turned out of the way. And you know, I might be able to take a shortcut. I may be able to handle a certain habit that I have. And I'm not sure that you can do that, but I may think that I'll be able to go that place or do that thing and it won't affect my spiritual life. But there's a warning there. That someone who's watching me and who follows me, they may fall in the mire and not be able to pull themselves out. So he warns me, careful now. There is power. And it is effectual. It is effective. The effectual working of His power. And he says, this gift of grace has been given to me by the working of His power. When God tells me to do something, He always gives me the power to do it. And I think I better remember that the next time the Lord tells me to go and speak to someone about the Lord. Well, I can't do that. Not here, Lord. He tells me to do it. He expects me to do it. And He has already provided the power to do it. If I'll just avail myself of it. If I try to do it in the energy of the flesh, I will fall flat on my face. But if I let His power travel through my life, then there will be effectual working of His power. And then in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's no doubt this is the great unexplored frontier. I used to think when I was growing up that all of the frontiers had been conquered, you know. The West was won, too bad. And here I was just getting good with my six-shooter. It was already won. I didn't know that yet. John's still trying to figure that out, you know. I mean, the West is out there still, isn't it, Dad? Yeah. Well, where are the cowboys and Indians?
Well, the West has already been won. And there are so many areas, you know, where people seem to have got to it. And it used to be that lovers looked up at the moon, but somehow with man's footprints on it, it doesn't seem quite so romantic anymore. This is the great unexplored frontier. God is waiting for pioneers to go out and to discover them and to pass them on. He is looking for people who are willing to throw away the garbage in their hands, to get rid of the little things we think are so important, and to give them up volitionally, not because someone imposed it on us, but to give up the little pleasures, the little sour grapes, the little scrawny toys that we play with, to leave them behind, and to go out into this unexplored frontier and find there mountains of diamonds, acres of wealth, all of the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I find myself so often curling up in my little shack of self-sufficiency and not saying, Lord, I understand everything about the Bible, or Lord, I've made it, but Lord, I've got enough, you know? I've got enough. Kind of cruising into the kingdom in neutral, you know? I mean, we wouldn't say we've arrived, we wouldn't say we know everything, but we know enough. You know, we know enough verses to handle ourselves. If anybody asks us a tough question, we can always quote some obscure verse that doesn't really apply, but, you know, it impresses them. And we've always got enough, you know, we know enough of the hymns to be able to sing, and well, not sing them Monday morning, but at least sing them Sunday morning. And we know enough of this, and we know a little bit of this and that, and we know more than anybody else in our community. The Lord said, now, leave that little shack of self-sufficiency and come with me, and I will introduce you to something that's better than Alice in Wonderland. That's better than your wildest dreams. And we see men like George Mueller, men of great faith. Were they? Well, they were men of faith in a great God. And God doesn't ask us to have great faith especially, but He asks us to place the little bit of faith we have in His greatness. And He's the one who looks after us, isn't He? He's the one who provides. He's the one who introduces us to this Fort Knox that we've been missing. And then there is, in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. The idea in the word manifold is many-faceted. That is, for every need, there is a corresponding supply. Suppose you ran out of potatoes at your house and you called up your husband, lady, and you said, please bring home a bag of potatoes. And your husband comes home and he says, well, they didn't have any potatoes, but I managed to get 40 containers of molasses. Thanks, honey. Sure appreciate that. But you see, we have some molasses. What we need is potatoes. And you know, when the Lord provides for our needs, He provides for our needs according to our needs. Now, that sounds terribly simplistic, but that's exactly what we need to learn, isn't it? We see someone go through a great sorrow and we say, oh, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could bear up under that. If the Lord ever took my mate, I don't know what I'd do. Well, the Lord didn't take your mate yet. The Lord didn't put you through that yet. And when He does, well, then He'll provide that. He will reveal that little bit of truth that you need to know to meet that need just at that moment. And God provides it just that way, doesn't He? According to my need, He provides His supply. According to my sorrow, He provides His comfort. According to my responsibility, He provides His strength. Our God has it all worked out. Well, then in verse 17, we have the indwelling of Christ. Suppose
Some great world leader called you up and said, I'd like to come over to your place and stay for a month or two. How would that change your lifestyle? Suppose the most powerful, the most influential man in the world said, I'd like to move in and I'd like to stay at your house for the rest of your life. How would that change your lifestyle? But suppose that the greatest person who ever lived said, I'd like to move in and stay with you forever. How would that change your lifestyle? Would you listen to the same kind of music? Would you use the same kind of language to your wife and to your husband? Would you use your time the same way you do? Or maybe would you sit once a while in the family room and talk to this one who knows everything? This one who has all the answers. Would you like to take a walk with him every day and listen to him as he tells you about his plans and his universe? He wants to. He says, I'm standing at your door and I'm knocking. And I'd like to come into your life, Christian. Now we give this to the sinner. I know lots of wonderful Christians who were saved through Revelation 3:20, but it's for us, isn't it? Primarily. I want to come in and I want to sup with you and someday you can come home and sup with me. And I want to come in now. And I want to stay. I have no intentions of leaving. And I want to be part. No, I want to be all of your life. And when you sit down to read, and when you get up to play, big people play too, don't they? It's just that their amusements usually cost a lot more than the little kids. And when you do all of the things that make up your life, remember that everywhere you go is a double date. And I'm with you all the way. In trouble, in sorrow, in difficulties, in sin, in pleasure, wherever you are, I'm right there. I tell you that it changed my life if I really believe that. When I got lonely, I'd remember that he was right there. When I got despondent, I'd remember that he was there. When I got angry, I'd remember that he was there. The indwelling of Christ, the King is in. And then the immensity of his love. Here we have in verses 17 to verse 19 the secret of knowing the unknowable. What is it? Well, he says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Now, in our world, there are three dimensions, aren't there? Length and breadth and height, or length and breadth and depth. But you don't say depth and height, do you? There are just three dimensions. Unless, of course, you are somehow suspended in the middle. If you're in the middle of something, then there is a height and a depth, isn't there? And a length and a breadth. And this is what the Lord, I believe, is teaching us here. That we can't understand that added dimension of the love of Christ. The world looks on and says, my, that was great love. Yes, say, that really was. But they don't really comprehend it. They don't understand it. You don't know that added dimension of the love of Christ until you're in the middle of it. Until you're the object of it. Until you are rooted and grounded in it. Until you are filled with it. And then, the love of Christ is not some object to be looked at and appraised. But it is the very fiber of our being. It is the environment in which we live and move. It is the thought process of our life. It is the motive for our actions. It's the reason for we are constrained by the love of Christ. We are called to worship by His love. We are called to serve, to witness by His love. And the love of Christ is no longer some nice little thing to hang on my wall, it becomes my very life. And as God is love, so his people are marked, are identified by the love of Christ. And then he sums it all up by speaking of the filling of the fullness of God. Well, you can't get any bigger than that, can you? That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, Christians, we talked about being full the other day at Thanksgiving. And you know, when we're filled with all the fullness of God, is there any room for selfishness? We're filled now, filled with all the fullness of God. Any room for selfishness? Any room for pride? Any room for hate, for lust, for deceit? Any room for carelessness in our lives? Paul says, that's what I want. It's not that I empty myself of the world. It's that the fullness of God displaces everything else. There is no room for the petty, time-bound things of life when I am filled with the fullness of God. And so I trust that as we've looked at this lovely passage and come to this lovely prayer as a conclusion, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, this great pyramid. Talk about pyramid power. Well, let me tell you, Paul knew pyramid power. Listen to this. If he read, now to him that is able to do what we ask, that would be good. To him that's able to do what we ask or think. See, we always think, and then we cut it down and say, well, Lord, I'd really like this, but he wouldn't say he can't afford it, but if you just give me a little bit. No, he says, whatever you ask or think. In other words, your wildest dream, he's able to do what you ask or think. Oh, then the next line is, he's able to do all that we ask or think. He's able to do above all that we ask or think. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Boy, it tires out climbing that mountain, doesn't it? And when you get to the top, you discover, well, if that's true, then I don't have anything to be concerned about. I don't have anything to worry about. I don't have to be afraid that his grace won't be sufficient, that his power isn't sufficient, that his love, his wisdom, whatever it is, isn't sufficient. He's able to do it. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now we just have a few minutes left, and I did this on purpose. This preacher doesn't end 10 minutes early for no reason at all. There's been some material traveling around, including a series of tapes known as the Todd tapes. Perhaps quite a number of you have heard of them if you haven't heard them. In which this individual, who purportedly once was a witch, indeed one of the top 13 witches in the world, has become a Christian and is seeking to expose an international conspiracy by a group of individuals who are very powerful, influential people, and by their endeavor, they are seeking to take over the world. Now, this is just one of a number of publications that have come out in the last, I would say, 48, 50 years, in what is known as the conspiratorial view of history. I think one of the first was Mr. Arno C. Gabeline, who wrote a book called Conflict of the Ages. Perhaps some of you have read it, in which he spoke of a certain group called the Illuminati, and also Mr. Todd speaks of these. And The idea is that these individuals are seeking to set up a world government, a world economic system, by which they can control the whole world.
I'm not going to try and prove or disprove, although I think there is some merit in what Mr. Todd says.
As he states very clearly, there's no way you can prove a lot of the material that he gives. You just have to trust him, and whether you're the trusting type or not will depend on whether you accept it from him. But apart from that, apart from the particulars, who's in it, you know, who's who in witchcraft, let me say some things that are observations and perhaps may help us in our Christian reaction, because this is going to become more and more prevalent. The Todd tapes are just the beginning, and there are going to be more and more of these coming along. First of all, well, I have 3 points, and I've alliterated them so we can remember them, just like a preacher. Incurable, I tell you. Well, the first one I would suggest to you is that we shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be angry. I remember hearing Mr. Geoffrey Bull speak when I was just a young fellow at school, in high school, and I was having a real difficult time with a particular fellow at school who was giving me, he was the lion and I was the Christian. And he loved to get at me, see? And it was really bothering me, and I was starting to have some bad feelings toward this young fellow. And I went to hear this man speak, Mr. Geoffrey Bull. And he too spoke of the same kind of experience, although to a much greater degree, in a communist prison camp. And how he began to really feel badly against these communists until the word of the Lord came to him from the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, in which the Lord says, we're not fighting people with skin on their face. We're fighting principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in the high places. And whether Mr. Rockefeller and his clan are in it, Mr. Rothschild and his clan, the witches and all the rest, I can affirm from the Word of God that Christ died for those people. And God loves them. And He wants to see them saved. And they can be saved by the power of God. And so that's the first thing I think we should notice. There would be a tendency within us to become upset, to become angry, to become bothered by all of this. And I really don't think that's the Christian response. I think rather the love of Christ constrains us. And there are some questions as to who in political power are involved in this. But that does not negate the injunction of Scripture for me to get down on my knees and pray for Mr. Carter. And to pray for the leaders of this country. To pray for the leaders around the world. I shouldn't be angry. Secondly, I shouldn't be afraid. And I think that's really good. Listen to this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You shouldn't be afraid. When men's hearts are failing them for fear, the Lord calls us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And these men who think that they are the players and we are the pawns, they are the pawns. And God is the one who is moving them to fulfill all of His sovereign purposes. And the ringleader of it all, Satan himself, was defeated 2,000 years ago. I don't have to be afraid of that. And then thirdly, we shouldn't be amazed. Is it surprising to you to discover that there is an international conspiracy? How we read about it in Ephesians. It's called the course of this world. That the ringleader of this international conspiracy is one Satan. That he's setting up a system of antichrist in which there is a political and economic movement and religious movement to have one world government, one world economic system, and one world religion. Does that surprise you? Or that if it is true, the group that is being used to bring about this system is called the Illuminati, which means light. And one of the titles of Satan is Angel of Light. Does that surprise you? I don't think we should be amazed. Now, the particulars may surprise us, but I think it's good to remember that God only divides this world into two kinds of people. See, we divide it into three in our thinking when we think about this. You see, there are the Christians on this side, and on the other side, there are the witches and all the bad guys, and then in between, there are a lot of real nice people who are our neighbors and everything. No, no, says Paul as he writes to the Ephesians, don't you realize that you used to be the children of wrath? You used to be the children of disobedience who listened and who obeyed the voice of the God of this world? You were the instrument of His wrath, of His power against Christ. Every time you commit a sin, you were being used in the system of Antichrist, for it was those sins that nailed Him to the cross. And God only divides the world into two kinds of people. So they may be very nice, very pleasant, very honest, very good, but very lost. And very much on the side of Satan. Now how far they will listen to His voice, only time will tell. But I do know that the Bible teaches that those who are the elect, it is possible, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And so I wouldn't be surprised at all that many upstanding people would submit themselves to a greater power that they might solve by themselves the world problems that face us today. Rather than turning to God for His answer, they will yield to another power to find the solutions to the dilemmas of their life. Little realizing that every solution that comes has a sting in its tail, for it is going to be to their utter ruin, those who do not receive Christ. And so I think this should be the Christian response. We shouldn't be afraid. Fear not. And I think this statement, and maybe I should read it, I've just got a part of a minute here, I think it's really a fundamental truth in our lives. It's found in 1 John chapter 4. As John speaks here, it's really delightful. He says now, little children, sin not. Little children, it's the last time. Little children, abide in Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. If you do what's right, you're right. Little children, don't love in word and in tongue, but deed and truth. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Now he says, Christian, I don't ask you to be great. Now that would be the natural reaction. That would be the reaction of the human heart. Boy, we gotta fight this thing, right? I mean, we gotta write to our congressmen. We gotta get involved here. We gotta nip this thing in the bud. No, the Lord says, I'll be great. Okay? I'll be great and you be good. Now, if you're good, I'll be great, and together we will enjoy the victory. God doesn't call us to be great. He calls us to be nothing. And He says, as you yield yourself, as you submit, as John said so eloquently, as I decrease, then Christ can increase. And as I learn the secret of nothingness, I also learn the secret of the fullness of God in my life. And so, just a few words about this particular problem, shall we say, that seems to be arising in the world. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we overcome, how? By the blood of the Lamb. It's the love of Christ that has gone down through the ages. And all of the forces of men, the marshaled forces of the Roman eagle, the power of Hitler and his marching throng, and all in between the mighty forces of evil and this world system, have all crumbled before the love of a lonely man hanging on a tree. God encourages us. He says, look up, look up. Don't look down. Don't be afraid. Fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I've got the keys of death and hell hanging on my belt. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that as thy word has declared, the Lord Jesus spoke to his own. He said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to learn the difference, Father, that we might not think that we should be harmless as serpents, but that we should be wise. Wise according to thy thoughts. Help us to learn too, as thy word declares, that we should be simple, naive regarding evil. That we should learn the truth and live in it and enjoy it and walk in the sunshine of thy glory and thy love and leave behind us the tramlings of the world, because we learn that the prince of this world is judged. The battle's already been decided, and we are on the winning side. We thank thee for the victory gained for us in the cross. Help us now as we have studied thy divine sovereignty in every dealing of our life, and the will thou hast given us to choose for thee, that we might now consciously in our hearts yield ourselves afresh to our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Time's gone and we won't sing. I'd like to thank you for coming tonight. I know that by the seats there are some who didn't, but thank you for coming.